Have you ever disagreed with God? Maybe even just to say that out loud sounds silly and stupid. I mean, He's God. He knows all. He controls all. And yet, I don't think it's so silly because, well, I bet you have. I bet you've disagreed with God about His acts of providence, because God tells us in Romans 8:28 that all the things that He's doing for His people are for their glorification and therefore good. And I bet there are things that you have seen in this life that you've looked at and said, well, I don't know what God is thinking, but this is not good. Perhaps you've had thoughts, disagreements with God when it comes to His election as well, where you've looked at someone in the church, someone who seems to have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've said of God, He chose poorly. What about when it comes to sin, however? What is the sin in your life that you don't think is quite as bad as God does? God's pretty clear about sin. We have the Ten Commandments where he lays out explicitly what is at the heart of His moral law. But we don't really like clarity when it comes to sin. We prefer nuance. We prefer exceptions. You don't know the things about my situation that make it different. Jesus' audience in the Sermon on the Mount, we've talked about how it's the 12 that are gathered around Him, and then it's the crowds who are gathered around them as He teaches from the mountain. They have been hearing one view of God's law for a very long time. God had given the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and over time, for all of those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years, God's people had had this law. And as his teachers, as His rulers began to unfold the Word of God for the people, you had interpretations of this law that it seems over time had become less and less useful. The Pharisees and the scribes are the two groups that Jesus will have the most conflict with in this Gospel of Matthew. And it's them that He addresses here as He begins to talk about what is the substance of the law. And so we have these back and forths, what are called the antitheses, where Jesus says, you've heard this, but I'm going to tell you that. And there are six of these right here at this portion in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are different views about what Jesus is doing with the law here. And perhaps, like me, you grew up being taught one of these other views. There are those who read this text and think that what Jesus is doing is replacing the Old Testament law with something new. That while the Old Testament was about the external manifestation, the physical sin, Jesus comes along in the New Testament and makes it about the internal, the heart of the matter, rather than the response. We don't have a lot of time to interact with that view this morning, but I think I would dismiss it, not casually, but as not correct, by simply saying that that view would only work if in each of these six cases, Jesus is quoting the New Testament. If all six of these, Jesus were saying, it is written in the New Testament, but now I tell you this new thing, that would be a reasonable interpretation of the passage. But that's not what you have here at all. In fact, Jesus never says, it is written, which is the way He would introduce the Scriptures. He says, you have heard that it was said. Jesus is therefore referring to an oral tradition. This is the way that people cited the rabbis when the rabbis were commenting on the law. Also, I think it's worth adding that some of these six antitheses, like verse 21 and verse 43, they're nowhere in the New Testament at all. So when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, and then He says something that is never found in the Old Testament, it's very hard to take an interpretation where you say that that's exactly what He's doing. So there are others who come along and say, well, no, He's not replacing the Old Testament. What He's doing is raising the bar. He's making it more difficult than it used to be because now we have the Holy Spirit. So in the Old Testament, you were only bound to obey the externals, the physical, what other people could see. But now we have a heightened responsibility. The law is now spiritualized and the heart matters too. Of course, that interpretation also doesn't hold for very long. Because when you get to the third, fourth, and fifth of these antitheses, what you'll see is they're not additions, they're direct contrasts. You have heard that it was said A, but I am telling you not A. A is completely wrong. You should do something that is much like the opposite of A. So the spiritualization of all this just doesn't work. Jesus isn't adding to these things. He's refuting them outright. I give you all of that background because I think it's really important for us to understand what's happening here so that we don't make the same mistake as the Pharisees and the scribes. You see, those groups misunderstood Jesus because they misunderstood Moses. They never understood the law rightly in the first place. And so when Jesus comes along and begins to unfold for them the meaning of Moses' law, they are confused and, this is key, outraged. So too would we be if we heard Moses the way they did. Jesus says this as much in the text. In verse 17 and 18, he says that he didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill the moral law. That is, he came to illuminate, to show, to make clear, and then to line up with, to execute what is righteousness. So when Jesus says, I came to be righteousness, and we'll see much later how important it is that God's people understand that he came to be righteousness for us. Well, if Jesus says that that's at the heart of his earthly ministry, it's not being a good example, it's not having wise teachings, but what is at the heart of his ministry is being righteousness for us. Don't you think it's important that we understand what righteousness is? Especially in a context here where it was already so profoundly misunderstood. And so in this passage, in this portion of his sermon, Jesus is answering the question, what is the right reading of the law? What is righteousness? Now, incidentally, it's no coincidence that Jesus picks these six issues that he does. These don't define what is all of righteousness. He is teaching them the right method for understanding the law, how to interpret. And so he picks some examples, but he doesn't pick random examples. He actually picks the most hotly contested examples within the rabbinical tradition. So for Jews who had studied under the rabbis of old, the Jews who had read the Mishnah, the Jews who had sought to more deeply understand their own scriptures, they would have found that on these issues, there was significant disagreement even among the teachers. And so Jesus comes along and says, your teachers, your rabbis, your scholars, your wise men, they couldn't figure this out. But it's really not that hard. Even these 12 disciples, these simple, generally simple men that I've gathered around me, watch me explain it to them. And that's what he does. Now, one last rabbit trail is that we would also do well to observe that the Pharisees' interpretation of the law, though it was wrong, it was not random. It was carefully calculated. And in fact, carefully calculated in a way that probably tempts us too. You see, the law had been interpreted in their own favor. Their reading of the law was to make their actions more aligned to the law and the law more aligned to their actions. That might be as stupid or as silly as disagreeing with God, as I said at the beginning. But it's a kind of stupid and silly that, frankly, I understand all too well. Isn't it completely natural to want to take what God makes clear and direct and to add a little bit of ambiguity and a little bit of redefining so that maybe we don't look so bad after all? So I ask it again. What is the sin in your life that you don't think is quite as bad as God does? Perhaps it's anger. Jesus cites from the Old Testament in verse 21, and he includes one of the Pharisees' interpretive additions. You see, the fact that you shall not murder is very much in the Old Testament. But this concept that whoever murders will be liable to judgment is an interpretation that they'd added. And in first blush to us, it seems perfectly reasonable. Don't murder, and if you do murder, you'll be in trouble. But what that command says very carefully, very nuanced, is don't murder. Only if you murder will you be in trouble. And Jesus says, no, you read things a bit too narrowly here. In fact, Jesus will go on to unpack this and say that if you even harbor anger in your heart against another person, you are subject to the same judgment as the murderer. Now, not all anger is sin. The Bible teaches that. But what Jesus talks about here in very specific terms is this type of harbored anger. This harbored anger that over time you feed and you feed, and it turns into hate. Leviticus 19:17. I'll help you out here. This is for free. Leviticus is actually in the Old Testament. It's prior to Jesus. You don't pay for that part. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall, wait for it, love your neighbor as yourself. Those words are oddly familiar to our New Testament ears, aren't they? And yet here we find them in the book of Leviticus. God has always cared deeply for the people that he has made. Do we? Do we love our neighbors the way God does? Or are we okay with harboring those hard feelings against them? And letting those over time slowly simmer into anger until that anger rises within us and transforms itself into hate. Do we tolerate that kind of anger and hate? Because if we do, Jesus says we are as guilty as if we had murdered. In the eyes of God, our actions are exactly the same. And so, do we believe him? Or do we think that this anger, this resentment, this bitterness that leads us to hate, do we think that this really isn't that bad? Or perhaps the sin in your life that you don't think quite as bad as God does is lust. Again, here, Jesus will cite from the Old Testament, and he will add an interpretive addition. He begins in verse 27, and he says that adultery is wrong, you shall not do it. And then he goes on to add a really important addition, in the same way as he did with anger. He says, you know, what you are being taught is that it is only in the acting out upon this lust that one becomes liable to the judgment. And yet I would tell you that if adultery is committed in the heart, it is still adultery. The Old Testament talks about circumcision in very similar terms, both external and internal, and that it's really easy to look at one and forget the necessity of the other. And yet without that internal circumcision of the heart, we are not made clean before God. And so it is with anger, and so it is with lust, that it's easy to look at one and think that as long as you have the other under control, you're doing just fine, that the other isn't that big a deal. And yet God says just the opposite. This is not new to Jesus either. I'm not going to read Ezekiel chapter 23 this morning. It is an extremely graphic text. It's one that I would encourage you to read and to study and to think about it on this issue of lust. There are two sisters here, and both sisters will ultimately be guilty of the same sexual sins. And yet the way God describes these sins and the comparison of one to the other, he looks at the one who had actually committed fornication, and he describes that type of sin. And then he looks at another one who will eventually commit that same sin. But at the moment when she is merely using pictures and her mind, God says in Ezekiel 23, thousands of years ago, she is guilty of the same sin as her sister. She looks the same in his eyes. It is a remarkably modern text for an ancient book. But God has always said this. He's always said it's not simply about physical fornication as sin. These actions are the same. Do we believe him? Or do we think that this entertainment of lust in our hearts really isn't that bad? Perhaps the sin is faithlessness in relationships. That's the next one in his list. This isn't even quoted from the Old Testament. It seems to be more rabbinic interpretations and explorations based on Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is not a direct quote when it's talking about divorce. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, we do know that in God's economy, in dealing with fallen and sinful people, there are times when God has to legislate. He has to give rules for something that he is morally opposed to. He looks at issues like slavery, like polygamy in the Old Testament. And though he is morally opposed to these, they serve a purpose because of sinful humanity in his economy. And so he gives rules for how even these things, which are not part of his eternal plan for us forever, how these things will be used for his purposes. And so it is with divorce. Divorce is not part of God's new heavens and the new earth. But it is part, it wasn't part of his garden. But it is part of this fallen, cursed, sinful world that we inhabit now. And so God had given rules for the handling of divorce. But the Pharisees had made much of these rules. And the words that Jesus picks here are extremely poignant. Because what the Pharisees had decided was, what matters about divorce is not the justification for it. It's not the reason. It's the paperwork. And so what was happening was, the Pharisees and the scribes, they themselves, and because they did it, they had to allow it for the people, had decided that a divorce might be lawful because dinner was bad this week. Or because you were tired this week. Or because you were just looking a little old and tired. And what the Pharisees had decided was, all of these reasons were acceptable so long as you filled out the right forms. And so Jesus comes along and says, you want to talk about missing it. Not just moral law, but now even civil law. How to interact as a society. You have so badly blown that one that you've made a moral issue out of this. You are guilty of moral sin in your handling of divorce. This faithlessness where men could divorce their wives for any reason. There's a report in one, an account in some rabbinical papers of a man seeking a divorce from his wife because she talked too loud. But he filled out the paperwork, so it was okay. They were very concerned that they got the certificate filled out properly. And Jesus is saying, you are not only majoring in the minors, but you are doing such violence to my law that you are guilty of breaking it. The authority of the Bible is clear. The grounds for divorce, which Jesus describes in this text as the word would be uncleanness. Sexual immorality is the English translation. It's a little more broad than that, but Jesus says, you don't even care about that. You're not even looking at that at all. You're just looking at, how can I get what I want? Silly and stupid, perhaps, but a kind of silly and stupid that I can understand. In a way, Jesus here is showing that the supposedly lawful, what we would call the faithful party in this divorce, is equally, if not more so, faithless to the marriage. Rather than living with their spouse in a gracious, forgiving, and understanding, dare I say, humble way, they're looking at the institution of marriage from the perspective of their entitlements. What am I owed, and what is my recourse if I don't get it? I wonder if we ever look at our relationships that way, even our marriages. What's in it for me? I better get what I deserve. Or do we see that internal attitude as the sin that God calls it? Do we believe Him that that kind of selfish living with another person is a moral sin worthy of death, or do we think it's not so bad? Maybe that sin that we have is faithlessness in our words. Keep your oath you made to the Lord. Again, you have heard that it was said, verse 23, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now again, the nuance of this wording is really important. Because what some folks read in this is Jesus is saying, don't ever take an oath. But you actually have to read this a little more literally than that to understand the context of what's going on here. The scribes and the Pharisees were taking and making oaths. And that's a perfectly okay thing to do. You see Paul make oaths in the New Testament. There are certain oaths that we are absolutely commended to make. Oath-taking wasn't the problem. The problem was the Pharisees had latched on to an interpretation of the Old Testament law that said, you cannot violate an oath that you've made in the name of the Lord. And what they've said is, I see an out here. I will make my oaths in the name of heaven or earth or Jerusalem. I swear to you by Jerusalem itself, I will do these things. I didn't make the oath in the name of the Lord, so if I break it, what's the big deal? And so they would swear on the temple. They would swear on the city. They would swear on anything and everything except the name of God Himself, and thereby keeping the external of the law. And Jesus again says, no, you've got it all wrong. No matter what you swear by, it is your oath. And your yes should be yes, and your no should be no, because you said it. Scripture tells us to take oaths, but to take oaths that actually mean something. How careless are we with our words? Do we make promises that we have no intention of keeping, even promises to children? Do we commit to things that are fundamentally untrue just to avoid conflict or stay out of trouble or let someone else get the blame? God says that these types of words really matter, and that to make commitments without care for what they mean is a sin of the heart. And I wonder, do we believe Him? Or do we think that these words are just no big deal? Perhaps the sin is how we act when we're wronged. Jesus talks about retaliation beginning in verse 38. This is another text that the Pharisees had abused, a text that Jesus had given to civil governments. We have a saying in modern American parlance that is very approximated to this: let the punishment fit the crime. In fact, we think it's so important that we have a constitutional amendment about this issue, that punishments should be reasonable, they should be fair, they should accommodate to the crime that has been committed. And yet, no matter what the perspective on that is, what's clear in all of these cases is that those laws relate to civil governments. And the only place you see this extended in Scripture, incidentally, is with parents. Civil governments have a responsibility to punish wrongdoing and to discourage people from doing evil. Parents have a responsibility to punish wrongdoing and to discourage very particular people from doing evil. So you see a little bit of an extension there, but do you know what you see in every other human relationship? Jesus says, not this. This doesn't apply here at all. There's a distinction between something that happens on a judicial level and something that happens on a personal level. And so governments can wield this sword, but it's not for us in our relationships. Have you ever thought about that? That in the relationships that you have, let's set parent-child aside for just a moment, but in every other relationship that you have, you are not given the responsibility of punishing and deterring. Think about that. Punishing and deterring does not belong to me. What responsibilities do belong to me? Forgiving and loving. Personally, we're to turn the other cheek and not seek vengeance, which belongs to the Lord. It's God's responsibility and not ours to teach their hearts to obey His word. It's the Spirit's responsibility and not ours to convict of sin. It's God's providence which brings blessings and hindrances, which opens and closes doors. It's not us. Do we believe that this responsibility belongs to Him? And do we understand that to take these responsibilities upon ourselves is sin? Or do we think they could really use our help? And it's no big deal if we do it. Perhaps the sin we hang on to is about how we feel toward those who treat us poorly. This comes just after the eye for an eye section. And Jesus quotes from the Old Testament in telling them to love their enemies. As I said, this is what the Old Testament has always taught. Proverbs 25:21 says, "Feed and clothe your enemies." And so Jesus here is not rebuking the Old Testament. He's rebuking the Pharisees' narrow and spun interpretation of the Old Testament. And He addresses it head on. And He has to. Because the same desire that drove the Pharisees to rewrite this law still lives in us today. The desire to love those who love us and hate those who don't. That desire is sinful. And Christ really goes after it here, and He goes after it for a good reason that in Matthew chapter 5 we don't necessarily understand. But as we get to the end of the gospel, we'll begin to see that the reason that this particular sin is such an affront to Christ is that it is utterly the opposite of what He will do. He loved His enemies. He loved the unlovable. It is a serious matter of the heart that we are able to transcend the way that people treat us, to transcend the things that people think about us, and love them anyway. Because God has done that for us. Do we believe that? Or do we know better than God? So important that we interpret the law correctly. Because if we believe as the Pharisees believed, we don't know righteousness. We don't know what it is. And that has a pretty chilling effect. You see the effect it had on the Pharisees. You'll see this all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that because they had reinterpreted the law, because they had changed the meaning of righteousness, they actually thought they could do it. And that's why Jesus, in closing this section of His sermon, gives what is the most unseeker-sensitive altar call in the history of the world. Here is the definition of righteousness. Therefore, all you have to do, dear friends, is to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, all of you who want to sign up for this perfectness, come forward. We have to know the law rightly. Because only when we see just how much this law is, just what it demands of us, will it actually point us to Christ. If we underestimate the law, we overestimate our ability to keep it. And then what need do we have for Christ? We don't need a Savior. And having seen that Savior, having understood that our perfection can only come from Him, it can't come from ourselves, we then ask the question, how do we live? And the Pharisees say, you live for yourself, keeping the letter of the law, finding every opportunity for nuance that you can to get what you deserve. And Jesus says, you live for me. You live for me even when it looks like being taken advantage of. Even when it looks like not getting what you think you deserve. Even when it looks like suffering and hardship and enduring broken relationships and being faithful when everyone else is faithless. You live for me. The Pharisees were filled with pride in themselves and contempt for others, because their understanding of the law was all wrong. How silly and stupid is that? And how often do we do that today? Views on alcohol, education, language, sacraments, entertainment. Do we not take God's law applied to these things and then use our own interpretations to make ourselves more holy and others less so? Jesus is going to have so much in this gospel to say to us that is kind and makes our hearts happy. We'll get there. This is not it. This is when he says something that is just as important to our hearts, which is that though we are inclined to read these texts and see these Pharisees and think, wow, these guys are crazy, we ought more to read these texts as if we're looking into a mirror and say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Let's pray. God, we cannot do good except that which comes from you. And we are inclined in ourselves to think so highly of ourselves, to think that we know what righteousness is and that we do it. When we think this, we are fools. And so we pray expectantly, and we pray with thanksgiving that you pour out wisdom even on those who don't deserve it. That you pour out wisdom on those who think they know righteousness and don't. And that in all of this, you pour out forgiveness, which comes from Christ, and makes us able to love not as much as he loved, but in the way that he loved. Help us by the Spirit, the great helper, to love as he loved. Amen. Questions, comments, feedback. That's quite an upper, huh? What do you think about the law? I'm guessing we're not quiet because we think we meet that perfect thing at the end there. This is a tough one, isn't it? It's really easy. And one of the things that you'll hear me try and protect against, help us not to do in this class, is to look at the Pharisees as if they're just these off-the-chart maniacs that no one could understand why they did what they did, and I would never be like that. Because 99 times out of 100, the Pharisees are me without a cup of coffee. They're a click from me on a good day, right? Because when you really get down into why they did what they did, I get it. That is some rationale that I understand. I needed to interpret this law in a way that I could actually keep it, in a way that I could look down on people who don't think like I think. That doesn't seem so weird to me. I get that. And we're going to see that again and again with the Pharisees. The stuff they do is going to be neon lights flashing on stuff that, I kind of know what that means. Questions about the passage? Any confusion before we get into some bullet points about the Sermon on the Mount in general? All right, well, let's talk a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount then. You don't find the Sermon on the Mount exactly like this in Luke and John. It only appears in this form in Matthew. Mark has a sermon called the Sermon on the Plain, which has a lot of overlapping teaching. Luke. Mark scatters the teachings all throughout his gospel because Mark doesn't have time for a long sermon. I don't know if you've noticed. Mark has somewhere to be. We are not listening to 4-chapter sermons in Mark. That's okay. Just in a confidence of the Bible perspective, if we just talk about that for a minute, it is perfectly okay that the Gospels present this teaching this way. You think about what Jesus did. Jesus did a 3-year itinerant preaching ministry, walking around all sorts of geography, preaching and teaching on the same things over and over and over again. And so there's no problem that similar teachings would be found at different times in his ministry and at different geographic locations. That's really not a big deal for the reliability of the Bible. The context of the Sermon on the Mount is the first 4 chapters, which we mostly skipped over except for the introduction. What you see in your own reading of Matthew in those first 4 chapters is one phrase that shows up over and over again on those pages. And the phrase is, it was fulfilled. And so it would talk about these various things that are occurring in Jesus' life, and it would say, remember his Jewish audience who knows what the coming of the Messiah is going to look like, it would say, it was fulfilled to tie Jesus back to those things that were predicted and that were supposed to happen. Jesus' life is almost taken by Herod, and so he flees to Egypt. It was fulfilled. Jesus comes out of the desert, the Exodus, back into the people, right? You get this whole it was fulfilled motif again and again and again. And John the Baptist comes out of the desert and invites people out to the wilderness. He is clearing the way for a second Exodus. So it was fulfilled. Over and over again, you see all of these things. Jesus faces the same types of temptations that Israel faced in the wilderness. Do you notice that about the temptations of Christ? These are not new things that the devil is doing. This is the devil focusing the same types of temptations that lead us all astray, that led Israel astray in the Exodus. These types of temptations now come to Jesus, and what does Jesus do? He passes. Flying colors. He's done. He beats Satan on that front. The point of all of this is, hey, this Jesus guy is a lot like Moses, but better. It was fulfilled, it was fulfilled, it was fulfilled. And now they're setting up this expectation that Jesus is the embodiment of the second Moses. And there's an expectation, if you're going to be Moses, what are you going to do? You're going to stand up and start teaching. And that's what you get in Matthew chapter 5, is Jesus starts teaching. And it's really interesting in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? What Jesus teaches on. The law of Moses. Because what the Pharisees would have expected is if we say this guy is the second Moses, well, they're pretty good friends with Moses, right? They know Moses better than anybody knows Moses. And so if Jesus is the second Moses, then he's going to stand up and he's going to read the scriptures and he's going to look at them and say, you guys are doing a really good job. Well done. And so how stunning is it that this Jesus, this second Moses, stands up and reads the law and says, you blew it. You don't know anything. Have you ever read this? The Sermon on the Mount seems to be pretty scattered in what it's, how it's structured. But it actually divides up really nicely into five sections. Kingdom disciples, Jesus and the law, which is the part we covered today, religious hypocrisy, kingdom living, and then eschatology. Five books that Jesus stands up and teaches. Five books, just like Moses. The challenge with the Sermon on the Mount for the church, the modern church, is the question of interpretation. What is Jesus actually doing? What does all of this mean? And I hope that that was covered well in the exposition. But you should know that this is not a new phenomenon. Like, differing views on how to interpret this passage have been around for a very long time. The Augustinian view in the early church says that it's a question of intent. The Old Testament left the intent of the laws vague, and Jesus comes and illuminates the intent of the law. Well, that sounds really appealing until you go back and read Deuteronomy 19, and you read Proverbs, and you find out, nope, the intent seems pretty clear to me. The Roman Catholic Church takes the view from Augustine to today that Jesus is raising the bar, that he's made things harder than they used to be, because now we have a type of grace that was not accessible to those who were in the Old Testament. I talked about that. What we call broadly, if you ever hear the term Anabaptist from a theological perspective, that is a very broad term. All of our Baptist friends, obviously not Reformed Baptist friends, Pentecostal friends, Congregationalist friends, they would all fit in the theological category of Anabaptist. Well, that view is that there's a completely new law for the church, that there was an Old Testament law that was for Israel. There were some points of overlap. There were some points of disagreement. But that's gone now, and here's a completely new law for the church. There's the Lutheran view. See, and you got to put all these things in context, because Luther thought the law was a big problem anyway, that the law was oppressive and just... So Luther wraps all of it up in... pointing us to Christ, the absolute impossibility of keeping it. And so it doesn't really matter whether Jesus is raising the bar or clarifying. It doesn't matter, because the only point, not a point, the only point is that you can't keep it. True, but not the whole story. And then there's the great liberal view, right? These are good ideas, guys. Wouldn't these be nice things to do as best you can when you can? I mean, you know it's ridiculous, and Jesus knows it's ridiculous because he says be perfect at the end. He knows nobody can do that. So it's hyperbole. Jesus is just showing these are really good things to do. And then in a view that I really do not want to get into today and will ignore any questions on and pretend that I don't hear them, the dispensational view of this passage is that this entire sermon is not for the church. That this entire sermon is for ethnic Israel. And what you have happening here is, remember, a dispensational view is that God works in distinct, independent stages of his plan of redemption. There's an Israel plan that gets put on hold for a church plan until he goes back to the Israel plan. We'll talk about this when we get, I promise, we will talk about this when we get to the Olivet Discourse and we need to talk about eschatology. But for now, just understand those categories. So what's happening in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is coming to push the pause button on the Israel plan. He gave Israel the way they could be saved, which was perfect obedience to the law. They messed it up. So the first thing Jesus does in his ministry is say, I gave you the plan to be saved, and you messed it up. Time out. Now we're going to go to the church age for a while. We'll come back to this. And what we live in is we're going to go to the church age for a while. Okay, that's the dispensational view. And so this sermon isn't even for us. So you don't have to read it, because it's not about you. Do you understand why that's a really dangerous view for us? Do you see the potential problems there? If we don't have the law, we don't have the gospel. If we don't have this law that crushes us with its weight of perfection, we don't have the gospel, a Savior who perfectly executes it. It's a big deal. And then the view that I talked about in the exposition was that it's not adding, it's not raising a bar, it's not replacing, it's clarifying. There's a great deal of misunderstanding, intentional misunderstanding, not for lack of clarity, about what this law means. And because of that, God's people were being confused. And that Jesus makes a really big deal out of that, which we didn't talk about. If you relax the law, that's bad. You should not relax the law. If you teach others to do the same, that is really bad. Do not teach other people your self-righteous views of the law. That's some bad news right there. So Jesus talks about that. What other questions? We just got a couple more minutes, and I've talked the whole time. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. The minute that you can say that God has multiple, and in that case, two different plans of salvation, and they have concepts that overlap, but how's Israel saved? Perfect obedience to the law. How's the church saved? Well, the way you answer this question is really, really important. So I'm not letting you give the wrong answer if you didn't notice. How is the church saved? Perfect obedience to the law. Right? That's not where the difference is. So you can smush these two together because it's exactly the same plan of salvation. How is one saved? Perfect righteousness. Jesus just said that in Matthew 5. That is how you're saved. Perfect righteousness. That's not what the disagreement is about. Disagreement's about who could do it. This says man can and will. And that's, we're on hold right now. And when we go back to the Israel plan, there will be no grace. The only way people will be saved is by a man's own perfect keeping of the law. The New Testament teaches is that the God-man can and did. And by that righteousness imputed, can we all be saved? So it is absolutely the case that once you accept this abstract concept. Now let me show the dispensational view real quick. Is that we're saved by grace. Apart from the law. Not in the way the New Testament says it. But then what happens is you go to those New Testament texts and you put them into this framework. And you start saying, how do we do this? Well, it can't be the case that people living on earth in exactly the same period of time are saved by two different mechanisms. That can't be right. So now we've got to create a timeline that gets broken, severed, another timeline, and then we've got to reconvene our severed timeline. And this is dispensational. God worked in a way, it didn't work. It didn't work. Nobody got saved by this. We're doing another thing with the church. It's this. And so all the verses that we can make look like this, we'll put those in that pile. And then we got to come back to this. And where you'll see this done most violently to the text is in something like the Olivet Discourse, where a dispensational view of Jesus talking about the new heavens and the new earth and the judgment and all these things, they are literally saying, okay, verse 1 goes here, and we don't like what verse 2 says, so it must go here, and verse 3 makes our view look really confusing, so we better put it back up here, and verse 4 applies only to these people, and oh, you get a mess. Because what you end up doing is they say, well, forget the Olivet Discourse. That doesn't have anything to do with the church. All of those prophecies about all these things that are going to happen in the future, those are when we go back to the Israel plan. And then you ask the question, then why is Jesus saying them to these people? Because he just preached a 2-chapter sermon to a bunch of people who won't even be alive, including us, those who would come read it later, who won't even be alive or affected by these events in any way. It's a very long-winded answer to your question, but absolutely, the theological foundation for those views on eschatology is this view on how God works and how he saves. And that's why this stuff becomes a big deal. It's really easy to say, well, that doesn't seem like a make or break issue. They become make and break issues as you start to weave the scriptures together.